All right, well, let's open our Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. And we're going to look at just two verses this evening here from the 26th chapter. Verses 15 and 18. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which Isaac's father had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they filled them with earth. Now, verse 18, and Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. We'll leave it right there. In this account of Isaac digging again the wells of his father that the Philistines had stopped up, we have a picture of what sometimes happens with the church collectively and Christians individually when the philosophies and priorities of the world come in and stop the flow of the living water of the Spirit. And so that's what we want to consider. How the enemies of the Lord, and of course in those days and throughout Israel's history, or much of their history, the Philistines were their enemies. And they are a picture or a type of Satan and his agents who are still to this very day working against the Lord and working against the advance of the kingdom. And like the Philistines of old, they're trying to stop the flow of living water. And they do it today, like the Philistines did back then, by filling the wells with the rubble and the rubbish of the world. And this is what happens so often. It happens to churches individually. It happens to church movements. And of course, it happens to people as Christians individually. So let's look at some of the ways that the enemies of the Lord, Satan and his agents, are trying to stop the flow of living water, first from the church, and then secondly, we'll look at it more individually. The church throughout its long history has sadly always seemed to have been enticed by the philosophy of the world. And you can go back to New Testament times and you find that that battle was already raging. I think of Paul when he wrote to the Colossians and he warned them about philosophy and vain deceit. And as you look at church history, you find that the enemy has infiltrated the church so often through the philosophy of the world. And the same is true today. I think there are three dominant philosophies that are invading the church today. The first one, we might look at it as the psychologizing of the church. Back in, I think, probably back in the 1980s, maybe a bit earlier, but there was a big thrust and a big emphasis with psychology into the evangelical church. And, you know, it has so permeated much of the church today that there are many people who no longer even recognize it as an issue or see it as a problem. Now, when I'm talking about the psychologizing of the church, what am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to the church embracing the idea that Christianity was primarily about self-help or self-fulfillment or self-improvement or self-love. And that message came in very powerfully back in the decade of the 80s, and it has so permeated the church, as I said, that today many churches are actually built on more of a psychological model than a biblical model. And many of the people sitting in congregations Sunday after Sunday are getting messages that are more psychologically oriented than they are biblically oriented. And this is some of that rubble that we're talking about. This is the kind of thing, the philosophy that comes in, and inevitably it will quench the flow of the Spirit of God. Because of course it's man-centered. It's man's wisdom over against God's wisdom. And not only is it that, but it's wrong. The emphasis of the Christian life is not self. Christ, of course, is the emphasis of the Christian life. And the Christian church exists to glorify God, not to promote man. But sadly, that has happened. But there's also what we might call the postmodernizing of the church. And where the psychologizing of the church, as I said, the big thrust was in the decade of the 80s. Currently, we are in the midst of this attempt by some to postmodernize the church. Now, the main tenet of postmodern philosophy is that there is no such thing as truth, or there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, those evangelical postmodernists, they haven't gone as far as to say there is no truth, but what they do say is that no one can really know the truth. So they're crafty a little bit. They say, well, we don't deny that there's absolute truth. We just don't believe that anybody can know exactly what it is. They can't attain to it. And this has made serious inroads to the church today, these kinds of ideas, that we can't really know the truth. And what this translates into practically is that doctrine is no longer important. We shouldn't really emphasize doctrine. We certainly shouldn't squabble over doctrine. Doctrine, historically, they say, is caused nothing but trouble. And so there's a de-emphasizing of doctrine. They say it's not about orthodoxy, it's about orthopraxy. And orthodoxy means correct belief, and orthopraxy means correct behavior. So they put the emphasis on behavior, but then they limit the behavior to just a few things. It's primarily about Christians in community pursuing social justice. This is huge in many churches today, especially the churches that are attracting the younger generation, emphasizing these kinds of things. What they say is the church has failed to eradicate poverty, ignorance, inequality, and even environmental problems because it's been too heavenly minded. This is the big accusation. The church has been too heavenly minded. They say we shouldn't worry about getting people ready for heaven, but rather we should be working to bring heaven to earth. And what they're essentially calling for is a reinventing of the church for the 21st century. A few weeks ago, I was reading on the website of Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of Britain. And Tony Blair, once he left office, converted from Anglicanism to Roman Catholicism. And Tony Blair is now on a mission. He's on a mission to bring the religions of the world together. And it was pretty fascinating, the article I read. He's a new convert to Catholicism. He recently visited the Pope and informed the Pope that his views were wrong on homosexuality, and he needed to, you know, get that sorted out. Been a Catholic convert for 2 years. But interestingly, in this, on his website, and I can't remember the name of it right now, and it's probably better because probably wouldn't want to go there anyway, but it was interesting though, because he's talking about, and he's echoing this postmodernist kind of mentality. He says, you know, the problem with religion is when people take their scriptures literally. They have to understand that these are metaphorical. They're not to be interpreted literally. And we've got a lot of work to do, he says, to, you know, educate people in that regard. And he talks about how, you know, quite a bit of progress has already been made. But then he said an interesting thing. He said, you know, the holdouts, the old evangelicals are still holding out. He said, but the younger evangelicals, they're very open to this kind of thing. And it's because many of them are embracing a postmodernist kind of perspective on the faith. So we've got the psychologizing of the faith. We got the postmodernizing of the faith. But I would say one other one is the evolutionizing of the faith or of the church. You know, I mentioned a few weeks back, my son-in-law a few weeks ago did a debate with another science teacher from another university. And Mike happened to mention in the course of the debate that there were 700 scientists who had signed a document. They had signed a document questioning the validity of Darwin's theories. And in the course of the debate, as Mike was presenting his case, he threw that out. 700 scientists have, you know, signed this document. When the other guy's turn came for him to go ahead and, you know, give his spiel, this is what he said. He said, and it's true, 11,000 clergymen have signed a document in support of Darwin's theories. So you see what I'm talking about? We got a serious problem. The philosophy of the world, the evolutionizing of the faith. As you know, we were just in England. We were just in London. And as many of you know, we do an annual festival in London. And we were there, or not in London, we do an annual festival in England. But we were there in London, and I picked up this little brochure that's advertising this new event in London. It's a Christian outreach. And as I started to look through this thing, I thought, this is amazing. These guys have taken our festival and they've ripped us off. They're basically copying what we've been doing. And as, you know, we call it Creation Fest, and one of the things that we do is we emphasize God as the creator and the Genesis account as being the actual account of creation and so forth. And so I noticed in a number of the, you know, they're having a lot of different seminars, but quite a few of them were science in the Bible type of seminars. But I noticed in each and every case, it was a theistic evolutionist who was teaching it. So I thought, you know, they ripped off our format, but they're going the other direction with it, as we're emphasizing God as a creator and, you know, the biblical picture not really having room for evolution. They're bringing in the idea of theistic evolution. So we see that this is happening. This is, the church is, more or less inundated with these kinds of things these days, the world's philosophies. But then there's also the world's priorities. What are the world's priorities? Well, there are many, but I'd say the top priority in the world is pleasure. Most people in the world today are looking for pleasure. They're looking for comfort. They're looking for success. They're looking to be happy. And many churches today have embraced that sort of a thing as well. And that's the emphasis. And so quite often the services are very entertainment oriented. And in some places, you know, the idea is that you wouldn't even feel like you're in church at all. You wouldn't even know that you're there. Except someone might, you know, at some point say something about God, but they wouldn't say anything that's offensive or anything that might be bothersome to you. So we see that the church has in many ways been inundated with these kinds of things. The priority of the world, pleasure, comfort, success. And much of the preaching today is about that sort of thing as well. You know, big emphasis on success in many, many ministries, many seminars that are, you know, advertising how you can become more successful. Now, there's nothing the matter with being successful. I'm not against success, but that's not the emphasis. That's not the message of the church. If God happens to make you successful in your endeavors, praise the Lord. But that's not what's to come forth from the pulpit. That's not to be the emphasis of the ministry. Again, of course, the emphasis is to be the gospel. And so this is happening with the church, but then as you bring it down onto the level of people individually, of course, there's the possibility that on a personal level, we could embrace these philosophies or priorities. And many have done so. But know this. When you embrace these things, you inevitably will stop the flow of the Spirit to some degree. And in some cases, you will stop it entirely. And people wonder today, well, how come there doesn't seem to be as much power in the church? And, you know, we read in the Bible about the miracles and we read about the powerful preaching and the radical transformations. And, you know, well, why isn't that happening today? Well, I don't think that it's not happening at all. But obviously it's not happening to the extent that we read about it in the pages of the New Testament. And I think to a large degree, it's because that flow of the Spirit, that flow of the water of life is blocked. It's blocked in many churches, and it's blocked in the lives of individual Christians. And so if we embrace these things personally, but there are other things also that can block the flow of the Spirit. The enemy is always prowling about, and he's looking to throw some rubble or some rubbish into the well to block the flow. And, you know, he will come along and he will try to get us caught up in things. He'll try to get us caught up in maybe hatred towards somebody. He'll maybe try to tempt us toward jealousy or bitterness or unforgiveness or covetousness or lust. These are all different types of rubble that the devil tries to use to stop up the well. But here's the most important question. What do we do? What do we do? Well, we must do what Isaac did. we must do what Isaac did, as it says here in verse 18. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham. Now, in digging the well, what did he have to do to begin with? Well, he had to get the rubble out. You know, it's interesting, as it states here in the 15th verse, it's so picturesque. I mean, of course, it would be. It's filling in a well with dirt, with the earth. But that just speaks. I've got it underlined in red in my Bible because this is it. It's the earth. It's the world. How do we get the flow of the Spirit back? How do we experience? You know, we talk about the need for a revival. We talk about the need for an outpouring of the Spirit. Well, how is that going to happen? You know, we talk about the condition of our world, which is dire. We think about the condition of our own country, and more we see a country that at one time was established to a large degree on Christian values and principles that were rapidly, very, very rapidly moving away from all of those things. What can we do about that? Can we do anything about it? Well, of course, the reason this is happening is because people are moving things in that direction. So the way to change it and move it back in another direction is through people as well. You see, once a person's heart has changed, then their direction changes. And we need to see a bunch of hearts change, don't we? How are we going to see that happen? What can we do? Well, I think, first of all, we've got to deal with the rubble and the rubbish in our own lives and in the church itself. You know, I was reading through 1 Peter this morning, again, coming across that passage where Peter states there that judgment must begin in the house of God. And a lot of times, you know, we're pointing the finger at Washington, we're pointing the finger at Sacramento and all of that, but sometimes we need to kind of point the finger back at ourselves and say, well, where am I at? And what am I doing? I was telling the guys in a staff meeting today, I was listening to the radio yesterday and there was just an advertisement that was on and it was a Chevron advertisement, as a matter of fact. And they were talking about, you know, their historical connection with California as a business. And they were talking about the significance of California in regard to influence. And they were talking about California being such a place of influence that, you know, generally speaking, the way California goes, the nation will go. And to some extent, the way California goes, different parts of the world will go as well. And I know that's a fact, but it was interesting as I heard it yesterday on the radio, you know, I got to thinking, man, we have so many good churches in California. If you think about it, we have got great churches just in Orange County. Think of all the great churches we have. And I was thinking, you know, if something could happen in California, a real move of the Spirit of God, boy, the potential, you know, if it happens in California, it could permeate the whole nation. And it could go beyond that because, of course, we have many immigrant people from all different places around the world. Just think if they got touched and then they'd go back to their countries or send news or, you know, whatever. But how can something like this happen? Well, again, I think we have to come back to ourselves first. We have to start with ourselves. And we have to deal with the rubble. Like Isaac did, we have to begin to dig the wells once again. And where do we start? We've got to throw those things out. You're never going to get to the water until you get all of the earth out, until you get all the rubble, until you get all the rubbish out. And so that's where we start. That's where we start collectively as a church. That's where churches start, or movements. That's where we start individually. I think we often do this, and I'm as guilty as anybody else. We often are sort of looking for somebody else to start. You know, if they would just do this, if they would stop that, if they would get their act together, when in reality, I'm not really responsible for them and I can't really control them. But what I can do is I can take care of my own particular situation. So we begin by digging again. We begin by throwing the rubble and the rubbish out. In our own lives, we do a survey of our lives and we begin to just say, Lord, where am I at? And what's going on? And what is, you know, where did this come from? And is this of you? To begin to ask the Holy Spirit to really search our hearts and to show us if there are things in our lives that need to be thrown out. Now, in some cases, we don't need to even pray a whole lot about that, do we? Because the Bible's already told us that those things shouldn't be in our lives. So we don't have to pray about whether we should get rid of it. We just got to get rid of it. But then, you know, there are times when we can, all of us, be unaware to some extent. Maybe because through a process of time, our hearts have become a bit hardened and we're no longer sensitive like we used to be. And that thing that we're doing that would have bothered us earlier because of we had a greater sensitivity to the Spirit, it doesn't bother us anymore. So we go on assuming that everything's okay. But you see, this is where it's so important to get down and just say, Lord, if there's something in my life that's not pleasing to you, if there's something in my life that's quenching the Spirit, Lord, if there's something in my life that is blocking the flow of your Spirit, Lord, I want to know what it is so I can get rid of it. And there are times that we have to do that. Don't be afraid to do that. You know, don't be afraid to just say to God, Lord, if there's anything unpleasing in my life, if there's anything that you don't want in my life, I want you to show it to me and help me get rid of it. And if there's things that need to be in my life that I've not yet received, then Lord, I want to receive everything that you have for me. I think that every one of us should be at this stage wanting to just, you know, I want everything the Lord has for me. I don't want to miss out on anything. I'm so thankful for what God has done for me and what God has enabled me and allowed me to be involved in over the years. But you know what? I want more. I'm so blessed and humbled and thankful that, you know, God has used me the way he's used me, but I don't want to stop. I want to go further. I want to do more. I want to see more. I want to experience more with the Lord. And the wonderful thing about the Lord is there is no limit to knowing him. There's no place that you can finally arrive at and say, oh, well, I know the Lord as good as you could possibly know him. So there it is. That can't happen. That can't happen. God cannot be finally searched out by any of us. And if we had 100 lifetimes or 1,000 lifetimes or 1,000,000 lifetimes to pursue him, we would still, at the end of those 1,000,000 lifetimes, we wouldn't have exhausted him. So there's so much more. But what's keeping us back from that quite often? It's the rubble. It's the rubbish of the world that's crept back in. And isn't it interesting how it is so subtle the way it creeps back in sometimes? It's subtle because for the most part, we don't just go out and decide, okay, now I'm going to reintroduce this stuff into my life that the Lord threw out years ago. But what we do is we start taking little bits at a time. And you know how it is with dirt. You know how it is with sand. Just a little bit at a time can build up a lot of blockage over a period of time. And that's what happens. So Where do we start? We've got to dig again. We've got to throw those things out. We've got to go back. And I think one of the best things to do practically, actually we're told to do this in Revelation chapter 2 in regard to the issue of our first love. Remember what Jesus said about how to recover your first love? What did he say to do? He said, remember from where you have fallen. That's where it starts. Remember from where you have fallen. You know, we look back, and sometimes we look back with great fondness and longing, and sometimes even with a bit of sadness, because we can think of former times when we seem so much closer to the Lord. We seem so much more in touch with Him. We were so much more active in serving Him and so much more diligent and excited about seeking Him and fellowshipping with Him. But we've come a long way from that. We still go to church. We still go through the motions. We still have the Bible. You know, we're still holding on to the faith in the sense that we still believe, but the passion is gone. The excitement. Just that desire to seek the Lord and to go deeper with Him and to experience more of Him. To be around other people that are like that. So what do? Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen. Think back to those times. Think back to those early days. And if you can think back to a time where you know in your heart that you had a much greater passion for the Lord, a much deeper interest in the things of the Spirit of God, what you need to do then, Jesus said, is repent and do the first works. And of course, repent means to change your thinking. And inevitably, as you change your thinking, you'll change your direction. You start going back in the direction of those things. You know, like I was saying, and you know this by experience as well, the drifting is a subtle thing. We just slowly start to move away from certain things. It doesn't happen necessarily instantly or overnight. But, you know, we used to be so diligent in spending time in the Word, but, you know, we started slacking off a little bit. Well, you know, I'll read the Bible every other day. And then after a while, you know, I'll read it 4 days a week. I'll read it, you know, 3 days a week. And then, you know, I'll read it once a week. And then a month goes by and when was the last time I read the Bible? You know, at one time, man, I wanted to be in fellowship as much as I could be. But then, well, you know, maybe I'm going to church too much. Maybe I'm involved in, you know, fellowship too often. I need to chill out. You know, I'll take a break. And so, you know, instead of going 3 or 4 times a week, you know, I'll cut it back. And then I'll cut it back to a couple times a week. Then I'll cut it back to once a week. And then pretty soon again, you know, a month or two passes and you think, wow, what's happening? So funny, you know, pastoring over the years, I remember people, you know, they'd come to church and they'd be all excited and it would be wonderful. And then suddenly you wouldn't see them. Wouldn't see him for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 6 weeks. And, you know, last time I saw him, they were just, oh, I love this church. It's the greatest church in the world. Oh, this is just so wonderful. And then, boom, 6 weeks go by and you don't see him. They come back and you say, hey, I thought, where you been? I thought this was your church. Well, this is my church. Oh, you just come every 6 weeks. Okay, I get it. But you know, why do we come to church? Why am I saying that? Because we have a need for you to be here more so we'll feel better? No, you need to come. So you'll feel better because this is where we get blessed. This is where we grow. This is where we get encouraged. This is where we get strengthened. This is where we help one another. So going back and doing those things. So going back to the text here, Isaac begins to dig again the wells, but he starts by throwing the rubble and the rubbish out. So we start by repenting. We start by getting those things out of our lives that we know are not supposed to be there. You know, I am astounded at how many people live with things in their life that they know shouldn't be there. Well, I know I shouldn't be doing this. And, you know, I'm going to stop this pretty soon. I am. I know the Lord's unpleased with this. But, you know, what's the holdup? You need to stop it now. You need to turn away from it now. So throwing out those things, but then as we're digging deeper into the word for that living water. You know, we have said it a million times, and I know you've heard it a lot of times, but, and we can't overemphasize it. It's the word of God. That's where the life is. And when a man or a woman, when a boy or a girl, when you get connected personally with the Bible, beyond coming to Bible studies is great. Keep coming. Wonderful. But beyond that, and beyond listening to the radio and getting your teaching that way, all of those things are wonderful. But there's something that's even more important than that. Not to the exclusion of those things, because we need those things. But the most important thing is that you personally, and I personally, am digging into this Word of God and experiencing that living water. That's the most important thing. That we would be taking time, that we would be spending time and just digging into the Word. Now, you know, this picture of water, and of course I'm using it as a picture of the Spirit, and justifiably so. Many places in Scripture that analogy is used. Remember Jesus, he spoke about the torrents of living water flowing from within. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit that those who believed in him would receive. So we're talking about this living water, but you know, we're talking about the life of God. Again, one of the things that happens over time with churches, with movements, and with people, you know what happens? We have this great experience with God, this born again experience, this Spirit-filled experience. And then sometimes what happens is we just sort of drift into kind of a religious state where it's the life part of it is no longer there. I've got all of the outward, all of the external. I'm still doing the same things, but the life isn't there. The vibrancy, I don't even know how to say it, just that life. You know, when life's happening, it's happening. And this is the thing that we have to really endeavor to maintain, because this is the thing the devil wants to kill. He doesn't care if we all go to church. He doesn't care if we call ourselves Christians. But what he hates and what he opposes and what he does his best to try to stop is when the life of Jesus Christ is vibrantly living and flowing through you. Man, that is something that he wants to stop. Why? Because that's when life spreads. That's where reproduction takes place. I think of that picture in Ezekiel. In the last several chapters of Ezekiel, we have a picture, chapter 40 through chapter 48, a picture of the millennial kingdom. But it begins talking about this river that's flowing. And it's this river that's flowing from the throne of God. And it's a river that brings life wherever it goes. And it talks about how that river will flow out from the throne of God. And it speaks of literally the river flowing into the Dead Sea and bringing life back to the Dead Sea. So the Dead Sea will one day be filled with fish. And I love reading that because it's just such a great picture of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God's just moving and life is being produced wherever, and it says there specifically, wherever the water goes, wherever the river flows, there is life. And you see, that's what God desires for us, that we be these reservoirs, these wells, as Jesus said, of living water. Living water that will satisfy you and refresh and bring life to others as well. But again, we can see, when you think of it in those terms, you can see why the enemy, he does his best to fill that in with rubble. He doesn't want that to happen. But God wants it to happen. And the world needs it to happen. And we ought to desire that to happen, because that's what this whole thing is really all about. Again, it's not about church. It's not about religion. It's not about just being identified with a particular group. It's about a life, a vibrant, powerful life of God flowing from each one of us. So, dig deep into the Word for that living water. Make that right at the top of your priority list. You know, we talk about where things might potentially go in our country. We don't know where they're going, but it doesn't look like they're going in a very good direction. And what does that mean for us? You know, one thing that I think about often, I won't say it's a fear I have, but it's definitely a concern, and I think about it for myself. I do not want to be trying to play catch up, so to speak, when, you know, the going gets tough. I want to be ready. We don't know where things are going. It doesn't look good. But it's okay if we're ready. And how are we going to be ready? We just got to be in tune with the Lord. Remember that story where father brought this demon-possessed boy to Jesus, or brought him to the disciples, and they were unable to deal with the demon. And then you remember Jesus finally cast the demon out. And then the disciples said to him afterwards, they said, "Well, Lord, why couldn't we cast the demon out?" And Jesus said, "Well, it was because of your unbelief." But then he went on to say about that particular demon, he said, "But this kind cannot come out except through prayer and fasting." Now, I always think about this. What do you do when you encounter a demonic force like that? If you haven't been praying and fasting, you're in trouble, because you don't have any time to do it at the moment of the encounter. The point there is you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared for that. And so we want to be prepared for whatever's coming along. And I'm not, you know, prophesying that there's some horrific thing that's coming. I don't know. You don't know. We all do know, though, because the scripture tells us that in the world we're going to have tribulation. To what degree, God only knows. But I just know for myself, oftentimes I think of this, I don't want to be trying to play catch up when the time comes. I want to be ready for it. I want to be ready when it comes. I want to have already prepared myself. I want to have already been in that position of seeking the Lord instead of saying, oh no, oh, I'm not ready for this. A few years ago, I went on a trip to South Africa. And South Africa is a wonderful place. And South Africa is known for many things. And two things that it's known for are big, gigantic waves and big, gigantic sharks. And so on my first trip over, you know, my friends in South Africa wanted to take me surfing. And I thought, you know, I didn't prepare to come to South Africa to surf. This could be a really unpleasant experience. But, you know, last time I went to South Africa, I knew what I was going into. And so for 1 month, I tried to exercise and get in shape and surf as much as I could. So when they then said to me, hey, we want to take you out, I could say, all right, I'm ready. Still didn't know how to deal with the shark thing, but but anyway, you get the point. The point is, we need to be not cluttered with all the rubble and the rubbish of the world, stopping the flow of the Spirit in our lives. We need to get all of that stuff out, and we need to have that flow of living water just there constant. That's what we need. And that, in my opinion, is the only thing that's going to, in the long run, make a difference in our community, in our state, and in our country. It's when people are full of the Spirit of God, on fire for Christ, being led by the Spirit into the things that they're doing, whatever they might be, that's when things are going to change. Now, just exactly what's going to change, we don't know that either. Except this, we know that hearts are going to change. We know lives are going to change. We don't have any guarantee the government's ever going to change. Probably won't. Not many ever have in history. But we know this, that hearts will change, lives will change, families will change, and blessing will come. But let's start with us. Let's get the rubble out. Let's get that rubbish out, and let's dig into the Word of God, asking God to revive and to refresh us in His Spirit.